You can turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 10. And if you've not been with us, Ezra 10, it is not a good situation. Ezra, who's a scribe, he's a priest, he's leading Israel to follow the Lord, right? Returning them to following the law, to obeying God's commands. He is attempting to restore the nation's worship of Yahweh, to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Historically, the Jews view Ezra really is just like a half step below Moses, right? He's a big deal, and he's human, right? So he doesn't do everything right, just like every character in the Bible outside of God makes mistakes. But he's pouring himself out before the Lord. He's leading the people to worship and follow Yahweh. So at the top of chapter 9, leaders come to Ezra, and they say, Ezra, we have a problem. The exiles have been unfaithful. They've continued in the very ways that originally led God's people into exile, right? The reason God sent them into captivity was that their worship of God was getting mixed with idols as they intermarried with the surrounding nations, right? It led them into no longer worshiping Yahweh and Yahweh alone, right? So this wasn't it wasn't a racial issue. It wasn't an ethnic issue. This was God had stated to Israel throughout their time, this is a worship issue, right? Because who or what you worship is really critical, right? You could argue that that's the most important thing about you. And one question that all of Scripture is asking readers in one way or another, and sometimes it's really obvious and sometimes maybe not so much, but the question is, what do you worship? Who do you worship? Because we all worship. We were made to worship, but most of our worship is misplaced, right? Any worship not focused on God is misplaced. So God is calling his people back to worshiping him and him exclusively. It's not Yahweh plus, you know, something else. It's not Yahweh plus this idol. It's not Yahweh plus this little g god of fertility, or this little g god of wealth or of career or your 401k or relationship or whatever the American dream is. These exiles, they certainly were not the first to stray from their worship of God, and they won't be the last. So Ezra finds out their guilt, and he's absolutely devastated. He feels the weight of their sin, and in a second we'll see at the top of chapter 10, he's fasting. He's praying, he's crying out to the Lord, he's weeping. There's this genuine brokenness, this genuine grieving and mourning over the sin of the people. And a person could come to Ezra 9 and 10, and you might want to critique Ezra. You might look at 10 and hate what he does. But I ask you, do we take sin as seriously as Ezra does? Right? You can argue with what he does, but I do not think you can critique how seriously he takes sin. Right? We do not take sin as seriously as this man does. You don't. I don't. I promise you, Ezra has a better grasp on the weight of our sin than you and I do. So let's carry that with us as we read, starting in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And man, I mess up this guy's name every single time. And it's not Shechaniah, whatever. The son of Jehaliel, messed up that too. The son of Elam, nailed that, and Ezra. addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. Verse 10, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehonahan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Sabbatiah, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come now to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And then there's a bunch of names, which I'm clearly not doing well with today, so we'll skip that for now. It keeps you humble when you can't get all these names right. So this is, this is hard. This is a heavy, heavy passage. And we've got to talk about divorce for a bit. And I both want to talk about the real gravity of divorce, but I also want to acknowledge, man, the grace that God has for us. Right, no matter what we've done, when we turn to Him, right, as was said in verse 2, there's still hope. Right, there's always hope available in Christ for any who would turn to Him. So our country has taken divorce very, very lightly, way too lightly, and you could argue so often that Christians actually have two. Right, the stats for divorce rates outside of the church and inside of the church, I mean, they've been neck and neck for decades now. God does not like divorce, which makes this passage very, very interesting. In Malachi 2, the Jews are confronted because a number of Jewish wives have been abandoned so that their Jewish husbands could then pursue these foreign wives, these women that do not worship Yahweh, these women that worship idols. And let's read in Malachi 2:16 here. This helps us see how God views divorce. He says, "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. And I think that word violence is a really helpful description. Connecting violence to this, I think, is helpful. Scripture talks about marriage as two becoming one flesh, right? No longer separate, but one flesh. And so for that one flesh to be torn apart, it is a violent act. And I said that divorce is taken too lightly, but it really starts because marriage is taken too lightly. Right? Jesus, he's talking with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, well, okay, then why did Moses allow a divorce certificate? And man, Jesus says, it's because of the hardness. It's because of the hardness of your hearts. Right? Clearly, it's not because it was a really good thing that Moses was encouraging, like, hey, here's this casual decision that you can make. And all of us know the pain of divorce, whether it's you yourself that's been divorced or someone that you know and love, right? Divorce is painful. Even when it's the best decision in a bad situation, there's still pain. And God does allow for some biblical grounds for divorce. I won't get into all of that, but briefly, like in the case of adultery or a spouse abandoning their marriage, and there's got to be real attempts to bring about reconciliation. And it's complex. It's more complex than I'm giving it time. Divorce is messy. It is hard. I think for decades in our country, the lie was sold that, hey, this is going to fix things. This is going to make it better. This is going to make it better for parenting. This is going to make it better for, you know, whatever the things are in your life. And that is rarely true. I knew someone, went to church with someone that, their marriage was going downhill fast as, the husband he was really leading a second life that he'd totally hidden from his wife. And then everything, was exposed. And it looked like maybe he was going to be able to turn it around. But then he just continued in his selfishness. Like he's being stupid. I think most Christians, like if you knew the story, you'd look at the wife and you go, you tried, like, it's okay. You just be done with it. He's clearly not going to change. And I didn't hear this from her firsthand. I heard through someone else, but she was so wise. She said, you know, it's not going to fix much, if anything, and all it's going to do, it's going to cause more problems. It's going to cause more problems in my parenting. It's going to cause this issue and this issue and this issue. And she decided to gut it out, and it didn't get better for a long, long time. But last I heard, their marriage is actually doing quite well. And I know that's not always the case. I get that. I had a seminary professor that it was really helpful to me in thinking through this. One time he said that getting a divorce, he equated it to getting a limb amputated. He said, you only do it if it's absolutely necessary, right? Because there's more pain, there's more loss than you can ever imagine, right? He said, it's got to be a last resort. And we could probably spend a whole sermon on divorce. We're not going to do that, but I do want to practically try and share some wisdom here for different categories of people in our congregation. So first, I want to start off with those who are not married, and whether you think you want to get married or not, I want to tell you, to the degree that you can know the person before you marry them, you should do that. Right? I'm not saying you need a super long engagement. I can make arguments why you shouldn't do that, perhaps. But man, get to know them. And obviously, you're going to spend your whole life getting to know your spouse, right? Lindsay and I will be 23 years this summer. There are things I'll learn about my wife. I'm like, how did I never know this about you? Not like she was trying to keep a secret from me, but like, how did I not know? And I'm not going to fill in the blanks, but how did I not know that about you? And I'm sure it's the same for me, or for her is what I meant. But here's what you need to know. Do they love Jesus, right? Not do they go to church, right? Not even do they go to church a lot and participate, but do they actually love the Lord? And then also, man, are they committed to marriage? Are they absolutely committed before you, before the Lord, to making this work, right? Till death do you part. Married couples, man, don't have so much pride that you won't get help from others. I hope that every married person that's a part of our body, that you have other married people, right, that have been married longer than you, that are more godly than you, that you look, and at a minimum, you're observing how they're doing this, if not straight up asking them for their wisdom and advice. I'd also say don't be afraid to go to marriage counseling or marriage coaching. I know coaching is so much cheaper than counseling. I know to say counseling, like, that can be really, really expensive. Man, we're blessed. In our area, we have this organization called Marriage Team, and what they do is marriage coaching. It's all, it's Christ-based. It's actually a national ministry now, but it started right here in Camas. It's a great, great way to get some help in your marriage. I remember hearing years ago that on average, by the time couples finally make it into marriage counseling, they admit that they probably should have been there about 7 years earlier, right? So that's like a 7 year, not head start, the opposite. I don't know what that is. You're 7 years behind, obviously. That's not how you want to be. Maybe you're like, man, things are pretty good. Read a marriage book from time to time, right? Glean some wisdom. There's some great Christian books out there. I also want to talk to the people that, man, you are divorced, and I want you to know that there is grace in Jesus. We love you. Jesus loves you more than we do. But no matter what you've done, right? And I don't know your story. I don't know what happened. I don't know what percentage of the problem was you. Maybe it was none. Maybe you look back and you're like, man, it was 95% me. I was selfish. I was stupid. I didn't want to honor God. I didn't want to honor them. If that's you and you haven't repented of that, repent of that. Turn to Jesus. Confess that. But I want you to know too that, man, in church, it's easy to feel like we don't measure up, right? Even if we don't mean to do it, we're all trying to put our best foot forward, and we all look better than we really are, right? All of us are messed up. I'm messed up as your pastor. Everyone is messed up. And I've seen people in churches where their marriage falls apart, and they get divorced, and they're so alone. And I've seen people disappear from the church. And I don't know if it's because someone said something stupid to them, maybe not even meaning to, but just something that hurt, or if it's just their own like feeling like, oh man, I don't measure up. But man, this is a place for you. We love you, right? We're not going to encourage anyone to sin, but we all recognize we're all sinners. We all need to come to Jesus. And if in your divorce you were in sin, man, confess that, repent, run to Jesus. Man, we love you, and God loves you. And I want to say, man, there's always redemption. Right? Like God loves to redeem what is broken. So come to him, let him heal your heart. Lastly, this passage could be misused to justify divorce. I found this quote, I think it was helpful to me. He says, thus readers today should not take Ezra 9 and 10 as a divine permission slip for divorce. Rather, they should see it as a tragic solution to a uniquely tragic situation that the returnees brought upon themselves through their sin. So a couple of reasons I like this quote. One, yeah, man, do not justify divorce from this passage, right? Especially like because if you're married to someone that is not following Jesus. Paul tells us actually, man, he instructs you stay with that unbelieving spouse, right? Serve them, love them, pray for them, and hopefully someday they will respond to the gospel. Second reason, that I like this quote. I just appreciate the wording of how to view Ezra 9 and 10. This is a tragic solution to a uniquely tragic situation. There are situations in life that, man, you look at it, the choice is clear and it's easy. And then there's the rest of life, right? There are situations that are way more complex, way more messy, and the solution is equally complex, equally messy, often equally painful and tragic. So we come to the top of Ezra 10. He's weeping, he's fasting, he's praying to the Lord. The people gather around him, right? More and more gathered. They too began to weep, just feeling the weight of their sin, the weight of their decisions, their betrayal of Yahweh, right? They recognize, man, we've done what our ancestors before us did and theirs before them did. We've turned our back on Yahweh, right? And I'm sure they did not set out to do that, right? When they're making that nearly 1,000-mile journey back to Jerusalem, the dream wasn't, hey, we're going to betray Yahweh. No way. They were dreaming of following God, of returning to true worship of Yahweh, and yet they were enticed away from that, and instead they abandoned Yahweh. So we get to verse 2, and as I mentioned, this man, he's saying, man, we've broken faith, we've married foreign women, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Yeah, like, yes, right, this is sin. But as he rightly says, there is hope. There's hope in spite of this, and he's absolutely correct. And I just want everyone to know, right? There's hope for you. There's hope for anyone who turns to Jesus, right? Jesus calls us to turn from sin, right? To turn away from anything and everything that we've made a priority over him, right? Anything that we falsely believed is better than Jesus or more important than Jesus or more satisfying. He says, turn to me. And in Christ, there is grace, right? There's grace for every rebellious sinner. There's mercy, there's compassion for every person, no matter what you've done, when you come to Jesus. Every other religion, your place is based on your works, right? Whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, right? Whatever belief system, it's about how you earn the favor of that God or those gods or the universe or whatever it is. Mormonism talks about grace, but you got to pay attention to the way that they speak about grace. They say you're saved by grace, which sounds right, and so far it's biblical, but then they say, after all you can do, and that is not the grace that Scripture speaks of, right? I can't get like 60% of the way to God, and then Jesus covers the 40% gap, right? I can't even get 5% of the way to God. Like, grace says, no, Jesus is covering all 100% because I've got nothing, right? I have a better chance of paying the U.S. national debt than I do paying for my sins. And that's funny, but that's not an exaggeration, right? It's not an exaggeration at all. And everyone knows, we all know, I can't make a dent in our national debt. We're fools to think that we can do something about our sin. A good question that you might ask as you read in Ezra, there's all this obedience talk, right? We got to get back to the law. And that's because it's a real problem, right? We want to disassociate our obeying God because somehow that doesn't sound like it's loving. No, we don't want to sin against God. And we don't obey to earn salvation, but our obedience, it's a response to the grace of God. It's the only response, actually, that makes sense. So it's a part of our worship. So verse 3, they talk about making this covenant. Verse 4, he says to Ezra, he says, arise, for it is your task. We are with you. Be strong and do it. And it's interesting that this man stands up and he tells Ezra, you need to take action. And it's true, right? He is their leader. And there's action for him to take. But he also says, and we are with you, right? It's not just Ezra in this, right? It's the people taking responsibility for their sin. Do you take responsibility for your sin? Right? How accountable am I? Do I take accountability for my sin? Because our nature is to blame shift, right? We see that as soon as sin enters the picture, Adam and Eve, they start blame shifting, and humanity's been doing it ever since. The exiles here, they seem to feel the weight of their sin, and there's this community response. And yes, sin is personal, but like Matt said last week, there's fallout of our sin, right? There's shrapnel of our sin. And sometimes it's obvious, right? Like say I go home today after church and I'm tired, which is true. And I get home and I don't know, one of my kids leaves something out and I just start yelling at them, right? Just reaming them out for leaving their shoe out for the 100th time, which obviously my kids don't do. But I yell at them, and yeah, it's directed at one of them. But man, everyone in that house, everyone that's there is going to feel that, and they're going to walk on eggshells, right? And let's say like maybe some member of the household isn't home yet, and they enter in later, even though they don't know what happened, they're going to feel something's off, right? Our sin, even actually when it's hidden, when it's subsurface, there's an impact. There's effects of our sin. Even if you can't put your finger on it, it's there. So the exiles, communally, they're guilty, right? And you could argue, well, it doesn't look like, and I think it's true, that every single person, or it is true, every single person didn't disobey this command by marrying these foreign wives and then incorporating this idol worship with their worship of Yahweh. But certainly at least some of them didn't say anything to their buddy when he said, you know what, I'm going to go marry that idol worshiper over there, right? They didn't stop and say, hey, don't you think that's a problem? Like, don't you remember what God has commanded us? Don't you remember why we were exiled in the first place? Like, they sinned by not saying anything. And certainly, we don't want to go around, like, falsely accusing brothers and sisters in Christ of sin, right? Maybe you've been around that. Maybe you've done that. Like, we want to be gracious. We want to be kind, and we want to be ready to speak the truth in love, right? To come with humility and gentleness and to be direct and call sin, sin, right? Pointing brothers and sisters in Christ back to Jesus. And we don't like calling people out, or at least I don't. But man, if I was going to drive off a cliff, like you would make sure to warn me. Why don't we warn someone who's about to sin or already deceived by sin? So by verse 5, the people are gathering, they take the oath. Ezra, again, he withdraws for a night on his own. He's fasting, he's praying, he's weeping over the sins of his people. This proclamation is sent out that everyone, all of Israel, needs to gather in the next 3 days. They gather, the leaders are there. They know they've been disobedient to what God had commanded them. They're miserable, both because of their sin, and apparently it's just a downpour on them. And then Ezra stands before them in verse 11. He tells them to make confession to the Lord. And confessing sin is a regular part of the Christian walk. And I don't know that we do a great job, actually, of talking about confessing sin and making it even a regular part of our worship. Man, we all sin. I would love to just stop sinning, but my guess is, as you read Romans 7 and Paul says, I do not do what I want to do, but instead I do the very thing that I do not want. My guess is you relate deeply with that, right? God is, I heard a pastor once say that he changes our taste buds, right? We no longer have that taste for sin like we used to, right? There's this element of not wanting to sin, but we still battle sin in the flesh. So what does God tell us to do? Well, he tells us to confess, right? Confess, and there's forgiveness. And confess not only to God, but he's made us to confess to others. Let me read a couple verses to you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In our American individuality and in our pride, I think we often keep from confessing sin to other Christians. But man, I tell you, when I confess my sin to another Christian, there's this instant accountability that now exists. Because in the back of my mind, I know, man, next time I see him, he might ask me how that's going, right? And I know that he's going to pray for me like James says to do. And James, he just sees this as like as a key part in following Jesus, that we confess to one another, we pray for one another, and God responds to those prayers. He works in us what we cannot work out on our own. So do you have anyone that you confess sin to? And I'm sure that would be a short list of people, right? You wouldn't just go around telling everyone your sin, but do you have anyone that you confess sin to? And when was the last time that you confessed? Like, has it been months? Has it been years? Well, this first step that we see is to confess, but then there's another step. It's to take action. In verse 11, he says, separate yourselves. And so often this is missing for us, right? We might get convicted. We see our sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it to the Lord. Maybe we confess it to someone else, right? Maybe God is right now convicting you over something that, you know, has nothing to do with this passage, but this sin that you just continue in. You've been letting it grow maybe for years and years and years, right? So then maybe today you confess, which is good and that's appropriate, but you're not done, right? What actions do you need to take so you don't continue in this? For example, if you were convicted that, like, man, every time you drink, you get drunk, right? Or often you get drunk. The Holy Spirit's convicting you, right? And Scripture doesn't say don't drink, but it does say don't get drunk, right? So you're convicted about this. You realize you struggle with this. Well, then what do you need to do? Well, like, if there's this bar that you always would go to, well, not only not go to the bar, but don't drive near that bar. Like, change your route home, right? Or stop going down the beer aisle, right? At whatever grocery store. Or maybe it's that you hide your drinking. You drink by yourself. Like, stop drinking by yourself. Or maybe you just need to stop drinking, period. There are plenty of people that just can't handle drinking. Maybe it's genetics. Maybe it's what you've done to yourself and your body over years and years and years. But you need to cut it out of your life, because the sin, or even the potential sin, isn't worth it. Right, Jesus uses really strong language in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about sin and how we should deal with it. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, man, cut that thing off, because it'd be better for you to enter eternity without an eye or without a hand than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Man, our phones are pretty great. They're really incredible tools. And they're also a gateway to so many ways we can sin. But I bet we'd probably never ask ourselves, should I even have a smartphone, right? It sounds crazy to us because we are so connected to our phones today, which, believe it or not, for thousands of years, people survived without these things. I know. Now, I'm not at all saying that we should all get rid of our smartphones, right? Like, I'm not trying to start some weird cult where we don't have phones. But if it continuously is this pathway that leads you into sin, what are you doing about it? There's software out there that you can use. You certainly, like, maybe someone has your password, right? And they regularly check, right, the history on your phone. They regularly check maybe your screen time or something like that. But and I'm not saying, like, yeah, getting rid of the phone is not the only way, but for many of us, the idea of getting rid of our phone, it's too great of a cost, right? It sounds like almost like amputating a part of you. But this passage reminds us that sin actually is the cost that is too great. I do not like that these women and children were sent away. Like, I hate it, right? I agree. This is a tragic solution, and we don't know what happened to them, right? Maybe that would help me if I knew what happened to them. The best guess that I've read is that they went back to their family of origin, right? But this means that their husband no longer part of their lives. These kids growing up without a dad. Like, truly tragic. Our hearts do not like this. It's horrible. But we can't miss that sin is even worse. The enemy is constantly working to get us to take our sin lightly. This passage actually reminds me of another Old Testament passage, another one that makes me actually really, really uncomfortable. It's 2 Samuel chapter 6, the ark. It's being taken back to Israel from the Philistines. It's on this cart being pulled by oxen. You might remember the story. One of the oxen stumbles, and the ark looks like maybe it's going to fall off the cart and hit the ground. So Uzzah, who's right there, he reaches out his hand to stabilize the ark, and God strikes him dead in that moment. But the people had been commanded, you do not touch the ark. You cannot touch the ark. You will die, right? They knew they weren't supposed to, and God killed Uzzah. And you read this story, or at least when I read this story, my brain and my heart are flooded with all kinds of questions and emotions. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel fair. It might seem too harsh. But I'll never forget a sermon that I heard by the late Pastor Tim Keller. I will not say it as eloquently as he did, but he said something like, Uzzah's mistake was that he thought the ground was dirtier than he was. We do not understand. We do not understand the problem that sin is. Right? We look at the cross, and the cross preaches to us that my sin was absolutely necessary, right? That my sin was so messed up, right? That it's such a tragic situation that the most tragic solution was necessary, right? It's not fair, right? Jesus is spotless, right? He's a spotless lamb. He's sinless, and he takes my place, right? The truly the most unfair moment in all of history, and it's not even close, right? If the cross wasn't necessary, Jesus would not have died for you. He would not have died for me, but that's how desperate our situation was before God. We look at Ezra, tragic solution, right? We look at the cross, tragic solution, but the cross is also the most beautiful solution that God, in his great love for you, that he would send his one and only son for everyone that who would believe in Jesus, right? There'd be forgiveness of sin because he took your place. Man, there's grace. No matter how messed up you've made your life, no matter how tragic your situation is, God has met it with a solution. Jesus died for you. There's grace that is greater than all of our sin. Grace abounds. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you, Lord. I thank you that your word is so good to reveal to us what we could not see on our own. Like at best, we can kind of sense some of these things, but we need your word. We need your word to speak straight with us and tell us how desperate our situation is, how great our need is, how great you are, and how unfathomable it is, Jesus, that you would come down into our world, that you would meet us where we're at, that you would provide the way for us to be made right. God, we thank you, Lord. And I pray for every person in this room, everyone watching online or listening later, God, that we would respond to this good news. That we wouldn't just hear it, be intrigued by it, but that it would actually radically change how we live every day, every moment of our life. Lord, don't let us miss your grace, your forgiveness, God. Help us, Jesus, to have hearts that beat for you because we just can't make them beat for you on our own. We need you to do that in us, Holy Spirit. So that's what we're asking. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.